As Simon mentioned just now, and as was mentioned in the email which he circulated earlier, we will take up the Gospel of Mark. It may be that being the first session tonight, we don't cover a huge number of verses. We may want to make some introductory comments that will help us in our further study. But in any event, I'll read what is perhaps the first mini section of the Gospel, which is the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Beginning of the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. Voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." There came John baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Then there went out to him all the district of Judea and all they of Jerusalem and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed in camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes he that is mightier than I after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not fit to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John at the Jordan. And straightway going up from the water, he saw the heavens parting asunder, and the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I have found my delight." Introducing a book, or in beginning to consider a book of the Bible, it's perhaps customary to consider something about the author of the book. Also, as we're taking up one of the four Gospels, we may, in introduction, want to consider the particular perspective that this Gospel tends to take. And we may also want to note, again, perhaps just briefly and by way of introduction, some of the characteristics of the Gospel. We'll perhaps see them as we go through the Gospel as well, and can also leave a comment on some of them for a later date. And perhaps there are some other points by way of introduction that we may wish to make to help us in our study of this Gospel. Perhaps one introductory comment to the studies themselves, not to the Gospel per se, but I would suggest that we seek to study the Gospel of Mark, and what I mean by emphasizing that is that we may, of course, wish to refer to things that we have recorded in the other Gospels, but I suggest that we do so when such a comparison or contrast helps us better to understand what we have in Mark and the particular objective that the Holy Spirit had in inspiring the author to record the things that we have in this Gospel. We perhaps don't need to try to be exhaustive as to every event of the Lord's life or come up with our own harmony of the Gospel. But I'd suggest that we try to focus on Mark, and perhaps also as it's a Gospel that, at least in my experience, isn't taken up perhaps quite as much as the other Gospels. So that's just a suggestion for things that we might want to cover by way of introduction before getting to the text of the Gospel itself. I mentioned one of the things that we may want to comment on by way of introduction is the author. In doing that, and I'd suggest we perhaps need to be a little bit careful, because Unlike some books of the Bible, we don't have the author recorded expressly in the gospel. I think the attribution of this gospel to Mark is long-standing tradition, and a tradition that dates back to the very early days of the church, and it's perhaps a tradition, not necessarily in a pejorative or negative way, but a view that was held by Christians in very early in the church's history, and it may be that it's a view that we can have a reasonable degree of confidence in, although again we do need to bear in mind perhaps that the attribution of this gospel to Mark is human knowledge as opposed to divine inspiration. Having said that, there may also then be a question as to which Mark wrote the gospel. We can perhaps dispense with later theories that it was somebody called Mark the Evangelist, and we can perhaps dispense with even more modern theories that it was written by somebody who wished to remain anonymous. But if we do take it that this gospel was written by somebody known as Mark, the question might then arise, who is the Mark, who was the author of the gospel? Is it one of the people named Mark that we have referred to in the New Testament, or perhaps some would take the view that there is only one person by the name of Mark who's referred to in the New Testament? Again, maybe we don't want to spend a huge amount of time on it, but perhaps that question does arise in the minds of some. I think if one scrolls through the New Testament, or as I'm doing, scrolls through a search for the word Mark in the New Testament, we have the person whose name was John, who was surnamed Mark, referred to in Acts chapter 12 and then chapter 15 as well. And we learn, I think, in Colossians, or we have it also recorded there expressly, that this person was the cousin of Barnabas.
Yeah.
There is also a person who Paul refers to in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and Philemon chapter 1, could perhaps be two people. Some would say that is the same person. Others would take a different view and say it's another person. And there is also someone who Peter refers to as Marcus, my son, in 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, I think some would suggest that all three are the same person. Speaking for myself, I would suggest that the person that Peter refers to was his son, but that's just a suggestion, and this is perhaps the sort of thing where, and I just mentioned this in case it's helpful generally, it's a sort of a question which might come up on which scripture doesn't give us an express answer. Are all of these people the same, or are they different people? Is Peter referring to Marcus, his son, in a spiritual sort of way, as Paul referred to Timothy as his son? I think there are sometimes these questions which do arise in scripture that aren't answered directly, and then it becomes a matter for personal judgment. Not that I'm suggesting that we can just each take our own subjective view of things, and that's fine. But what I mean by that is it's a matter for personal consideration and sometimes the view that one forms from looking at a book as a whole, also, of course, seeking help from the Holy Spirit. As I said, to me, it doesn't seem to be Peter's way of writing to refer to someone as his spiritual son. With Paul and Timothy, we do understand the special bond and the history that there was there, so we can understand why Paul refers to Timothy in that way. But to me, anyway, that doesn't quite seem the character of Peter's writings. But again, that's just my own judgment. And in any event, perhaps that's just a bit of a digression, because that may well be another Mark or Marcus who is not the author of this gospel in any event.
I suppose it's been something that people have liked to think that Mark, who turned out in the Acts to be, I'm talking about John Mark, who turned out in the Acts to be a failing servant, at least to begin with, was later restored to service for the Lord. It seems, at any rate, when reading Paul's letters to Philemon and to the Colossians, and also to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I realise I'm making a number of assumptions here about the fact that they're all the same Mark, but it seems to appeal that such a person could be restored to service. And from that point of view, it seems also very attractive that he should be called upon to write the gospel, which, as one of its aspects, looks at the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. And I have taken that view myself, but I think what you say is reasonable, because we can't actually point to definite statements which say these people are all the same person. But that's, I suppose, the way a lot of us have looked at it, that it does seem, when you put all these references to Mark together, to tell a very positive story about the Lord's ability to restore us to service. But that's the only comment I can make on it, Mark.
Yeah.
Well, that's a very helpful comment. I mean, even just in terms of its general application, and it is something that we see over and over again in God's Word, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Lord does desire to restore and restore to full service. There may be circumstances where that is not possible, and it's and I can think we can see the reasons why sometimes there are in Scripture exceptions to that. God does also have to judge, and he's a God who is not mocked. But I think the general pattern, or the general rule, if you like, that's perhaps not the best expression, though, that we see in Scripture is that the Lord does desire to restore and to have his servant, who may have failed, take up a service which, as human beings, our fleshly reaction would be to say that no, that person can't take up that line of service because of what they've done. Peter is perhaps the other obvious example, but the Lord obviously did restore Peter, and Peter, as a result, did go on to strengthen his brethren.
Yeah.
I think in this we have a wonderful lesson learned, that is, the Lord is able to restore no matter what was the cause of the falling away. And as brethren, we should therefore not write off anyone because of his having fallen away. But we should pray for him. We should encourage him and seek. Yes, to encourage him so that we can depend on the Lord for the restoration. Most times it is our thinking, oh, he has abandoned these things, therefore let us leave him to go in his own way. Mm-hmm. But the Lord doesn't do that. And it's certainly a wonderful lesson for us as we would deal with each other in relation to the things of the Lord.
Yeah.
If it was John Mark who wrote this gospel, it would help to bring before us the Lord Jesus in the character of the perfect servant.
Yeah.
But I don't think we have the authors of any of the gospels recorded, as far as I'm aware, because the chief purpose is to draw attention to the Lord Jesus in the same way that we don't have an author of the Hebrew epistle, where, again, that is for a specific reason. It is the glad tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Mm.
And perhaps for that reason, it might be inappropriate for the author to mention his name.
Mm.
But if it was John Mark, as custom seems to indicate, then that would certainly help to bring before us the character of this gospel, the way the Lord Jesus is. I think we would will agree, and certainly we hope we'll see as we go through this gospel, the perfect servant.
It might be helpful, as has been said, the Gospel of Mark talks about the servant, perfect servant, to indicate how we understand this, why we judge it. It does speak of the servant. But something else I would like to raise, at the very beginning of this gospel, we have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. And wouldn't it be quite important to explain and emphasize why that's so important here before we go on to speak of the one who is the servant? It's just something that it may be obvious to you or I, possibly, but maybe not obvious to everyone.
Mm.
It perhaps, I mean, as we do come in to discuss the perspective that we have presented here in Mark, it's perhaps just worth bearing in mind that what we might say about this is not a hard and fast rule that Mark only presents the Lord Jesus as a servant and nothing else, and Matthew only presents the Lord Jesus as a king and nothing else. These are perspectives, and to an extent, there's a bit of overlap, and this applies to all of the Gospels, and other things come in as well. So we don't want to over-divide the word of truth, but it certainly is the case, and obviously, as David has noted, of some importance that it is stated at the beginning of this gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is a fundamental truth of Christianity, and the whole gospel falls down if that truth or if that fact is not true. So it also, and I'm sure we'll come on to this, adds to the wonder of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ became a servant, that the Son of God became a servant. But I think there is also, as I mentioned, just this fundamental or foundational truth to the gospel, and indeed to Christianity, to all of the truth that we have in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.
In presenting the Lord Jesus in this way as the Son of God, of course, I think it's true too that Mark is guarding against any thought that might look at the Lord Jesus as in an inferior way, because he was a servant. Whilst his servanthood's a wonderful consideration, his devotion to the will of God, his promptness in doing the will of God, we're never to think of him as less than he is in his person, as the Son of God. So it's as if the Holy Spirit is guiding Mark to just emphasize this point right at the beginning of this gospel. So this person I'm going to present to you as the servant, he is the Son of God. And I'm indebted to a brother, actually, who was buried on Monday of this week. He reached the age of 91, and we were at his funeral, some of us, in Ipswich. And I always remember at a Bible study he held in his room, it's a brother called Brian Brett, on Friday evenings each week, many, many, many years ago. He opened my eyes to this fact when he asked us the question. Most of us were young, preferably, we didn't know the answer. Why does Mark say here that he's the Son of God? And of course, in the Gospel of the Servant, and this was the reason he gave. I'm not saying it's the only reason. The other reasons given are also good reasons, but I think this is a very important point as well.
I think there are two things we also need to remember. That the Gospel of Mark, as well as that of John, do not present things in a chronological way. You have that mainly in Matthew and in Luke. Their incidences are presented more in a chronological way. But in Mark and in John, events are clustered together to teach what the Spirit of God would bring out in that particular way. They would be clustered. Also, as you mentioned, that it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the servant. In chapter 10, I think it is, you have that the Lord Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that seems to bring out really the topic of this gospel as the servant.
Just briefly, this may be something that we come back to as we go through the gospel. Lloyd, I wasn't sure if you meant to say Mark and John are not in chronological order, or are in chronological order, and I had generally understood that they were. We perhaps see that by comparing the Gospels, and John, you know, from time to time does give us times as well. In chapter one, we have, you know, after the, you know, 3 days, or on the third day, and on the morrow, and those sorts of expressions. So I had understood that, obviously I could very well be wrong on this, and happy to be told that that's the case. But I generally understood that Mark and John are in chronological order by and large. Matthew gives us groupings of things in dispensational order, or an order that helps us understand dispensational truth, while Luke gives us things in a moral order, where things are grouped together because the grouping of them brings out or supplements or supports a particular truth.
You could be right. I'd have to look it up again to find out, because, you know, it could be that my memory has waned a little bit.
Well, it may be that these things become clear, or we can help one another as we go through the gospel. That might help us to see whether it's in chronological order. The verse that you mentioned is you know, certainly a key verse to the whole gospel. Perhaps just worth noting also that when the Lord makes that statement, it's obviously a very wonderful statement that he makes, and we do, I'm sure, we are always touched whenever we consider it. But perhaps also just worth noting that in its context, it was also intended to speak to the consciences of the disciples. And encourage them to take up what they saw as or would have seen as lowly path of service. We have in verse 42 the Lord saying, "You know that those who are esteemed," sorry, this is chapter 10, "those who are esteemed to rule over the nations exercise lordship over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not thus among you, but whosoever would be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever would be first of you shall be bondman of all. For also the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many." Again, don't want to take anything away from the description of the Lord's work on the cross there. But perhaps we will find this either in our comments or in our contemplation as we go through the gospel, that the Lord Jesus does indeed set an example for us as servants that we should follow in his steps.
Perhaps coming back to David's question again, when we think of the fact we have four gospels and all of them have a different aspect of the Lord's life, yet it's one life. One life we are studying, four different views of it. So if, for example, most of us will agree John's gospel presents the Lord as the Son of God, and yet in that gospel, we have him weary at psych as well. We have him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, something we might say, well, that might fit better in Luke's gospel, the perfect man. But we can say that about every one of the four gospels. All of them will have this overlap. And although they might have one main theme, yet it is one person. And if we are looking at the Lord Jesus in the aspect of the perfect servant is the Son of God.
Yeah.
And that's something we have to bear in mind. We don't separate, we don't want to amalgamate these four Gospels and have one compound story of the Lord's life. That would be wrong, because we would be ignoring the fact that God has given us four gospels, just as he's given us five offerings in Leviticus that speak of the one offering of Christ. Different views, and yet it's one offering. And so it would be wrong to lump them all together, but it would also be wrong to separate them, because it's one person. If we are looking at the Lord Jesus here as the perfect servant, he is still the Son of God. And I think we need to bear in mind what David has said along these lines. It's something which we have to always remember.
Yes, we mustn't, to use the expression, pigeonhole the Gospels. We can distinguish them, but we can't put them in straitjacket, to use another expression. For instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, we have that quotation from Isaiah, "Behold my servant." Now, I'm sure from a superficial point of view, we might have thought that should be in Mark's gospel, but it's not. It's in Matthew's gospel. So that shows us that we have to be careful about being very scriptural about what should and shouldn't be in each gospel. There, just one other point before we go further. There is one autobiographical item in the Gospel which we should perhaps bear in mind, that I suggest is about Mark and can only be about Mark, because it's only in his Gospel that he mentions it, and it's something that seems to be a very personal recollection, and that is when the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it records that there was a young man who was apprehended. It's in verse 51 and verse 52 of chapter 14, where it says, I'm reading the Derby translation, and a certain young man followed him with a linen cloth, cast about his naked body, and the young men seized him, but he, leaving the linen cloth behind him, fled from them naked. And that to me seems to convey a Mark's admitting that he was there and he wasn't really ready to be there. And maybe that characteristic of not always being ready to serve did mark him in his life, and probably has marked me in my life, and may have marked others in their lives. But the verse we were quoting from chapter 10 about the Lord Jesus coming to serve shows that he was ever ready to serve his Father. And that's just another way in which we can contrast Mark to the Lord, not to criticize Mark, but to bring out the glories of the Lord in his instantaneous service of God.
If I may come back to the subject of the Son of God, again, there's a confirmation that indeed he is indeed the Son of God. The first one, obviously, we read in verse 1. But verse 2 and 3 is a quote from Malachi chapter 3. I think verse 1 and 2, if my memory serves me right. And there, it can only be speaking of God himself. If we... Yeah, well, maybe we should read the verses. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, etc., etc. You can read that, the rest of it yourself. And I also think the third confirmation of the Lord's deity is found again in verse 8, where Mark, quoting John the Baptist, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So I think throughout the first introduction to this gospel, we have at least three confirmations of the Lord's deity, which is vitally important before we go on to see him in that lowly place he took.
Don't want to hold us up unnecessarily, but perhaps to complete the introduction on Mark presenting the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, and I know these things are well known to us, but it's perhaps good always for each of us to ask ourselves if we know the basis for these statements that we make. To some extent, the perspective that each of the Gospels takes up is obvious from the opening of the Gospel. Matthew begins by referring to the Lord Jesus as Son of David and Son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus being presented there as the King And it's a gospel that has a particular application to his people, his earth people by natural ties, the descendants of Abraham, although obviously it's not exclusively addressed to them. Luke, in his introduction, in the genealogy that he gives of the Lord Jesus, emphasizes his manhood. John, the opening there, which we know very well, emphasizes that the Lord Jesus is God. And that's also perhaps confirmed or consistent with some of the great behold statements that we have in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9, behold, thy king comes to thee, Zechariah chapter 6, behold, a man whose name is the branch. Then we have Isaiah chapter 40, behold, your God. And then Isaiah chapter 42, behold my servant, and those statements we would link up with Matthew, Luke, John, and behold my servant we could link up with Mark. Some also refer to the creature that we have in Revelation. I've never, I must confess, followed that an analogy myself, but if it's a helpful one, I'm sure someone here can help us with that. It is perhaps also possible, and again, this is just speaking in general terms, not wanting to, again, you know, pigeonhole things or try to overfit things into places where they don't fully fit. Perhaps also a link can be drawn between the four sacrificial offerings, so excluding the meal offering, but the four sacrificial offerings, that they can perhaps be linked with the Gospels, John. And in this regard, it's perhaps helpful to consider some of the things around the cross. John, we have John chapter 17, just before the cross, the Lord Jesus speaking of his work for his Father. That might make us think of the burnt offering. Luke, we have when the Lord is instituting his supper, he emphasizes there that it's something to be done in remembrance of him. And that might make us think of the peace offering, which was not a celebration of the fact that we have peace with God. And no, that is sometimes suggested, but that's not really consistent with what is presented in Leviticus. Rather, it's a celebration of the fact that we enjoy peace, or a celebration of the things that we have as a result of, or as the things that we enjoy as a result of having peace with God, and having fellowship with him in the same things that he does. And our remembrance of the Lord week by week is an illustration, or is in a sense a fulfillment of the peace offering. We're not just coming together and giving thanks for the fact that our sins are forgiven. We're there to remember the Lord. We consider his person and his work, and that's the same things that our Father has fellowship in as well, or that we have fellowship with him, rather, because they are things that he enjoys as well. That leaves us with the trespass offering and the sin offering, and if one looks at the commentaries, one will see differing views as to whether they are assigned, if you like, to Matthew and Mark, or the other order. But perhaps there's not this is obviously not something that is a point of serious disagreement. Speaking for myself, I would see Matthew more as presenting the sin offering, and Mark more the trespass offering. The sin offering having more to do with the fact that atonement needs to be made for sin, but the trespass offering emphasizing the recompense that needs to be made because sin has affected someone, whether it be God or in the case of the trespass offering in the Old Testament, another person. And it seems to me that that's a little bit more consistent with Mark, where I think the Lord does emphasize that his blood was being shed for many, but as I said, there's perhaps not a huge point of doctrinal disagreement there if others would allocate things in a different way.
Mm.
Two things that we can mention that would give us some indication that this gospel does present the Lord Jesus primarily as the servant of God would be the fact that there are words that occur time and again, immediately, I think it was mentioned in prayer, and straightway, over 40 times.
Mm.
We have the immediate response of the Lord Jesus to the will of his God.
Mm.
And if Rusty was here, I'm sure he would be able to tell us just how many verses in this gospel start with the word and.
Mm.
It's around about two-thirds of the verses of the gospel.
Mm.
And this happened, and that. It's very, very fast-paced. Again, indicating this immediate response. One thing follows another and another and another. The Lord does this and this and this. We see the Lord Jesus, the response of that servant as soon as his father gives him this work to do, he does it. No delay. Perhaps other brethren might have other features that they want to mention of this gospel that would lead us to say this is the Lord Jesus in his servant character, but that's two that would come to mind for myself.
Well, what we could also add that unlike Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, there's no genealogy, and that would seem to be in keeping with one who is a servant. It's simply his service which is important, if I can put it that way. I know that we've already mentioned the Lord Jesus is shown to be the Son of God, but what is presented is his service. I mean, if we look at the first verse, it says beginning of the glad tidings or the beginning of the gospel. Really, there's no introductory element to this gospel, really. As there is in Matthew's gospel, a genealogy, and in Luke's gospel, the history of the remnant, the godly remnant, particularly a scene in Zechariah and Zacharias and Elizabeth. And of course, in John's gospel, we go right back to the beginning in the presentation of the Lord Jesus as the Word, as the only begotten Son of the Father. So in Mark's Gospel, we begin with this statement. I think this is the only Gospel which actually says in the first verse that it is a Gospel, because we have this word Gospel or glad tidings in verse 1, and we're left in no doubt what it's about. I think that fits with what Andrew's been saying too. I'm not saying the other Gospels leave us in any doubt. I shouldn't have said that. What I mean is it's brought immediately before us that this Gospel is about the actual service of the Lord Jesus in his life and then, of course, in his death.
Of course, another indication we find in verse 12. In the other Gospels, when it comes to going into the wilderness, he's either led or carried, but in this gospel he's driven into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness in verse 12, which is in line with the character of a servant.
Yeah.
The other thing that jumped out to me, and sorry, this might have been covered by Andrew, apologies if it's a bit redundant, this gospel is about, this gospel speaks more about the Lord doing than the Lord speaking or teaching. Perhaps if you tally up, and it's perhaps becomes a bit artificial to do this, but if you tally up the number of things that the Lord does in the different Gospels, but perhaps some of the other Gospels would come up with a higher number, but certainly proportionately, given that Mark is a shorter Gospel than the others, the bulk of it is about what the Lord Jesus was doing as opposed to what he was teaching. And I think we rarely find the Lord Jesus not doing anything. Obviously, we know that there were times when he was asleep. There were times when he was weary, as Andrew has referred to. But it's perhaps only once or twice in Mark that we find the Lord Jesus not doing something, leaving aside obviously the time on the cross and things leading up to the cross, but it's only once or twice, I think, that we find, for example, a reference to the Lord stopping to pray or to spend time in prayer. So the emphasis is on what the Lord was doing by way of service to God and to men.
I think that's a valid point, because in Matthew's Gospel, you have those great discourses, and his Gospel is built around them. We can think of the Sermon on the Mount and the parables in Matthew 13 and the Olivet Discourse, just to mention three. In John's Gospel, we have the Upper Room Ministry. We have also the signs and the elaboration of the meaning of those signs, teaching. And also we have the Lord's interaction with individuals and the lessons he brings out and the instructions he gives. But those elements are not brought before us so much in Mark, where it is his unwearied activity. Another example from the first chapter is rising up a great while before dawn, plus all the conjunctions that Andrew has referred to that shows a life of constant activity, plus what I think Lloyd has already referred to, and I just want to give the verse in the reference to the verse in Mark 10, even the Son of Man, verse 45, came not to be ministered unto, didn't come to be served. Let's be clear, ministering is serve. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see essentially, and as we go through, that his service will be in view. Simon, just on the point at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I don't think we should think of that as gospel with a capital G, such as we have the four gospels, because that genre of literature was totally unknown. The form of the gospels as we have them was something completely new. And we must understand, I think, that when Mark speaks here and says the beginning of the gospel, he's talking not about the 16 chapters of his gospel, but he's talking about the good news.
I fully agree.
The glad tidings, and in some respects, this word gospel is an old English word, and we lose the meaning of it. So, I mean, we just take what Mark is setting out to do. He's setting out to tell us glad tidings to the readers who may not have heard it. And immediately we see it concerns a person, Jesus Christ, and he is further described as Son of God. I don't think the article's there. It's Jesus Christ, Son of God.
Yeah, sorry, I didn't really mean to say that it means the beginning of his gospel. I was just trying to show that the thought of the gospel, the glad tidings, comes right at the beginning in verse 1. That's all I was really meaning to say.
Yeah, and that's a very valid point, because that is carried all the way through. But so often when gospel is mentioned, we think of the gospels, we think of this body of literature, we think of the four evangelists. Mm. But the word is used in scripture in a much more general sense. And particularly it is used of the good news, the glad tidings concerning Jesus Christ.
And perhaps might be a final introductory point. It's a message of good news to the whole of the human race, or all of mankind. We don't see dispensational things so much in Mark. There might be sort of hints at dispensational pictures and dispensational panoramas, but it's again not like Matthew, which has as part of its focus the presentation of the Lord Jesus to his earthly people. I think generally when we see when we do have the words of the Lord Jesus in this gospel, they're primarily words addressed or that have their application to all men, not just to the Jews.
Yeah, but just in addition to that, you drew attention to the sacrifices in connection with the Gospels, and I think it has been suggested rightly that if you look at the colours in the tabernacle, perhaps we would link scarlet with the Matthew's gospel, and that relates particularly to God's earthly people. But purple, I think, is the colour that's used for the robe that was given to the Lord by the soldiers, and that does seem to link with the purple does seem to be a colour that's linked with the whole world, and that perhaps focuses on what you've just said about this gospel being about the Lord Jesus as the one who has come to do the Father's will for the benefit of all mankind. And you, just for sake of completeness, we could say the white speaks of the Lord's perfect humanity in Luke's gospel, and the blue of the fact that he's the Lord from heaven in John's gospel. But there are all sorts of ways of applying some of these aspects of the Old Testament, so don't want to be dogmatic about that. Just one other point as well about the quotations that David mentioned in verses 2 and 3. The one of these references is to Malachi's prophecy. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way. But verse 3 is actually a quotation from Isaiah. And I see that in Darby's translation, he puts Isaiah in brackets. In the authorized version, it just says, as it is written in the prophets, So it does seem as if the Holy Spirit draws two prophets together in verses 2 and 3 to introduce the Lord Jesus. The gospel writer does that.
In keeping with the thought of adequate testimony, a twofold witness.
Yeah.
That's Isaiah 40, verse 3, Simon, is it not?
Yes, I think so, yeah.
David referred before to some of the testimonies that we have in this opening section to the fact that the Lord Jesus is God. Some have come up with seven. I was just trying to go through them myself and could only find five, I must confess, but we're obviously not going to get through all of the verses tonight, so perhaps when we do get to the end of verse 11 we can count up how many we have found, but certainly the first one is that of Mark, writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, but it's Mark's testimony in verse 1, and then verses 2 and 3 are the prophets, and then verse 4 is the testimony of John the Baptist. But it's perhaps just worth noting that in both of the quotations that we have in verse 2 and 3, the quotations extend to the references to a preparation before the Lord was to come. Verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way." And then it's the message really to the people in verse 3, "Prepare the ways of the Lord, make his paths straight." We know that the people failed in this. Obviously, John was faithful in his testimony, but the people or the nation as a whole was not faithful in responding to what he said, as recorded in or as summarized in verse 3. But it was entirely right that things should be in their proper order, if you like, on the Lord Jesus coming into the world, and also on the Lord Jesus entering into his public service. He was the Son of God. He was also coming to serve his people by bringing spiritual blessing for them. Yes, material blessing as well, but really the primary form of blessing was spiritual blessing. But in order for the Lord to be able rightly and properly to serve his people in that way, and for them to get the benefit of his service, conditions did need to be made right, and what I'm referring to there is moral conditions.
These are not exact quotations, are they? They are adapted quotations.
Certainly the first one, I think David was referring to this before, where me, he shall prepare the way before me. In Malachi 3, verse 1, is changed to you, or to that he shall prepare thy way. And I've just noticed it's no longer the way before me, but it's prepare the Lord's way. That's another adaptation that we have in verse 2 of Mark chapter 1. And then verse 3, comparing it with Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of Jehovah, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. So we do have a further slight adaptation there. Were there some further thoughts that you wanted to bring out, Andrew?
No, are you there, Andrew?
If you can hear me now, did you catch anything?
No, we didn't.
I was saying it's not, I'm not wanting to go into the nitty-gritty of Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Greek translation, but simply this, in Malachi 3, verse 1, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me. It's my and me, in the first person. But here in Mark, it's behold, I send my messenger before thy face, second person. Mm-hmm. So in Malachi, it's one person who's speaking, my messenger before me. But surely verse 2 of Mark 1 here would bring in my messenger before thy face. It would bring in another person. And this surely is a suggestion that Jesus is Jehovah.
Yes. And that would go also for the verse from Matthew as well, would it not? Because in Isaiah it's Jehovah, in our gospel it's the Lord, but it's clearly a quotation from that verse. So I take it that in verse 3, the Lord Jesus is also really being brought before us, because it's a quotation as the one who is Jehovah.
Yes, I think so.
I once remember saying this to a Jehovah's Witness in Dublin, and he told me that was blasphemy. Of course, it would be in his way of thinking, but I think we can see quite clearly that the Lord Jesus is Jehovah from the way these verses are applied to him. And he is also, of course, this once again, maybe David said this earlier on, that this is really also, we could say, another indication that the Lord Jesus is God.
Does that mark a convenient place to stop and in view of the suggested finishing time of 9:10 p.m. And then next week in the Lord's will, we could end with verse 4 and the testimony of John the Baptist.
Very good. Yes, if a brother is able to pray, commend us to the Lord, that would be very acceptable.